Last Lord's Day, we looked at Christ, the voluntary victim. We saw him in complete control of himself and his surroundings. He was not in fear, not trying to escape. The people around him, particularly the religious leaders, had been trying to entrap him. They had tried to entrap him with words and even tried to stone him. And always he had answered them using scripture. He taught them and he evaded them when they would try to take him or to kill him until it was his time. And when it was his time, he went willingly, without complaining, without reviling them or castigating them. He went silently as a lamb to the slaughter. It's kind of an interesting paradox, almost a contradiction. We look to Christ as the powerful king, the ruling king. If you were with us last Lord's Day evening, we looked at Christ in his offices, exalted in power, that he rules and reigns all the nations given to him as an inheritance. He rules them with a rod of iron. We look to him as the powerful and living king, and it is striking that his victory, his exaltation came through voluntary suffering, voluntary curse, voluntary destruction at the hands of wicked men. He came and established his kingdom. As we look at the cross, we see Christ, yes, in humiliation, and we see him appearing to us as though weak. Men, soldiers, taking him and nailing his hands and his feet to the cross. From man's view, weak and helpless before Pilate, being beaten, being tortured. There was no complaint. We saw him only giving prayers to God, giving warnings, even giving comfort to the thief on the cross. But in Christ's death, he was no weak and powerless victim. He was winning his victory through the cross. And we begin to see that victory taking place before our eyes here in this passage as we look at Joseph of Arimathea. We have seen as we've looked at this passage, we've seen that Christ came to death, something that was, the contradiction is, perhaps contradiction is a poor word here, but that God should die is a difficult thing for us to grasp the importance of this. And I hope it's struck you as we've looked at this, at the crucifixion, it struck you that just how amazing it is that God should die. What is death? It goes all the way back to Genesis. Death is the punishment, is God's judgment for sin. So we look around us and we see disease, we see war, we see all of this suffering, and that's what is disease but the body dying? The body in disorder. It's not life. It's not flourishing. And you see, so death all around us. We drive by countless cemeteries. We see death all around us, and this is the judgment of God on sin. The soul that sins will die. And yet you see here Jesus, the sinless one, dying. In the Old Testament times, death was ceremonially unclean. It was an unclean thing. A corpse was an unclean thing. A man who touched a corpse, if you were a pallbearer, you would be unclean for 7 days. And there was a procedure that you had to follow to be ceremonially clean. It's an unholy thing. Dead things were not allowed there by in the presence of God. And yet you had death at the altar constantly. Dead things were unclean things. But then you have the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. And so you see this sort of a meeting between the unholy and the holy. Jesus Christ here, the Holy One, the sinless one, dies. He dies. It's hard to explain what a big deal this is. This is really sort of the paradox of the gospel. How are we made holy? Through Christ being made a curse, taking on what is unholy, what is abominable to God. How are we made acceptable to God? By Christ taking upon himself what is unacceptable in us. How are we given life? Through his death. And this was God's plan all along. This was God's plan. We've been looking at Philippians and the humiliation of Christ, that he became obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter begins to preach at Pentecost, and finally he gets his sea legs under him and becomes a preacher of the gospel. As he speaks to the Jews there in Jerusalem, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Christ was not just overcome, and we've looked at that already. He intended to do this. And this is how he intended to bring about his great victory. As we look at this passage, you see some very timorous disciples. We've seen that all the way from Gethsemane when the mob came to arrest Jesus. Timorous discipleship. Everyone left him. Peter denying him. Of the 11 that were remaining out of the 12 disciples, we only know for certain that John was there, present and watching the crucifixion. Peter had been there watching his trial. That was the place of Peter's great shame, where he denied Christ. Now we see them here again, standing at a distance. The ladies here, these disciples, the ladies had more courage than the men, and they came out for the crucifixion. But they too stood at a distance. And after he had died, after his spirit had left his body, it says there in verse 49, "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." And then they go and they prepare spices. They've been standing at a distance, fearful to be followers. Many of them fearful that they would suffer the same fate. And there's an apprehension there. What is happening? We thought that Jesus was the answer. We thought that he was the Messiah, that we were following God's Messiah, the one, the great prophet who had come into the world. We trusted in him. We saw him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling that prophecy by Zechariah. Here comes your king, humble, riding on the colt of a donkey. Even after the resurrection, their apprehension remains. Even after the women went out there and they speak to the angels. And they speak to Jesus and then bear witness of that. But the disciples are still questioning. They're still locked away in rooms. And look at chapter 24, just turning to the next chapter. Jesus walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He asked them what they're talking about. What's going on? And what are you talking about as you walk? Verse 18, and one of them, and Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And sort of, we would say, what, have you been living under a rock? You haven't heard the headline news. Everyone knows about this. He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. If they had been listening, the third day would have been the day of anticipation. He said he would rise on the third day. And yet, here they remain, not recognizing him. They're amazed at the women's report. They're mulling it over and they can't figure it out. They're timorous disciples. And even though they are lacking in faith here, you see them as witnesses. They're witnesses to the death of Christ. These the women who stood afar off, they see him. It's been the death of Christ over the years has been it's among a few things that are a historical fact that are most disputed. The critics today will question whether or not Jesus existed at all, or they'll say, and this is in the liberal side of the church, people who call themselves Christians will say, well, it's unscientific that someone should rise from the dead, so that part can't be true. And then the Muslims, they believe that Jesus didn't die at all. They claim him as a great prophet. And the Quran says that he only seemed to die. Actually, it was someone else. Allah made someone else appear to their eyes to be Jesus. And so Jesus himself escaped death. And there's some question as to whether that was Simon of Cyrene who was on the hook for that, or Judas Iscariot. But here you have these people that had been closest to him, had been with him for years as followers. They are witnesses. This is Jesus who is dead, and they are confident in that fact. So even in their failing faith, they are still functioning in a way to promote the gospel. And this will be key as they go forward. They are eyewitnesses. We have seen, we saw him. We saw him die. We saw him raised again. This brings up a good point here. It's a question in your own life. Are you a timorous disciple? If you're called by the name of Christ, sometimes you get into a place, perhaps at work or with family members or something, and maybe a difficult question comes up, and you'd rather just kind of fade into the woodwork and avoid the questions and avoid talking about it. Can't we talk about sports or something else on which we can agree that won't cause dissension? Are you a timorous disciple? Do you back away when the world begins to revile him, to ask questions, to make you uncomfortable? Well, we looked, the first point was Christ undefeated in death, and that was more of a review. And then we looked at the timorous disciples. But now, thirdly, let's look at the victory beginning. The victory begins. And you see here, we've already talked about the victory beginning, really. We've talked about the thief on the cross. We've talked about the centurion who is an eyewitness to the death of Christ, to the darkening of the sun and all of this, and he sees that and he praises God. So we've already been looking. This ought to be the case. If all of these things are true, if everything that we've been saying about Jesus is true, that he is dying as the God-man to save sinners, that he is dying not in weakness, but in power for the sake of poor sinners, we ought to see these things. We ought to see the power. We ought to see sinners coming, sinners being saved. And we do. So it's not if these things are true, but since these things are true of Christ, we see here his victory beginning. And we see Joseph of Arimathea here. He's given his town of origin is given to distinguish him from other Josephs. You see him here, and it begins by introducing him, and actually in the Greek, in the English, you see there he's introduced as Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and the part about him being from Arimathea is actually in the next verse in the Greek, because it wants to get to this part and explaining a little bit of who Joseph is. He's a member of the council, a good and righteous man. You say, well, I thought there is no one good but God. But this is talking about someone who is righteous before God, not sinless, but righteous before God. This is someone who has from the heart been keeping the law. He is someone who genuinely loves God. And he has been looking for the kingdom of God. This kind of makes him a sort of bookend. At the beginning of Luke, we saw Simeon in the temple looking for the kingdom of God. Anna in the temple looking for the kingdom of God. And now here they are. So those ones who had witnessed him as an infant. And now we have Joseph at the other end looking for the kingdom of God and finding its fulfillment in Jesus. It says that he had not consented to the council. So he's part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of that council that had wickedly brought lies and false witness against Christ and condemned him to death. And that very well may be one of the reasons why they have the midnight trials, to avoid some of the voices in their midst who would have contradicted them. They wanted to be free. They did their deeds in darkness so that they might do it clandestinely away from those who would bring the scripture to bear on their actions. So Joseph, he apparently had not been at that trial at midnight. And so he was not consenting. He had. And so you can imagine Joseph, we aren't certain what happened, but you can imagine him going to sleep at night thinking they had already stated they were not going to do anything during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then waking up in the morning to the hubbub in the streets as they speak of the trial of Jesus and him going to be crucified. And it all happened so quickly. But he's here introduced to us as a good and a righteous man. And he comes at this time of Jesus' death. Now, he hadn't been an open follower. He hadn't been been one who was openly following Christ. He hadn't been courageous up to this point. In fact, we haven't heard of him in Luke up to this point. He's not one of those who had put his name out there as a follower of Jesus. He'd been looking for the kingdom. He had not been consenting to their counsel, but he's not been bold. And you have to understand what it would cost him. He's a part of this council. And when you're in, he's really in the academic world. He could lose his job, his place in society. They had a very effective, you might think of as an early version of the cancel culture. You know what cancel culture is? When someone doesn't agree with a political position, or they say something that is contrary to what's in vogue politically or socially, then they get fired from their work. There's a lot of pressure and a lot of people tweeting and saying things on social media about them to discredit them, and so that finally they are ostracized. They're kicked out of their work. Their families look down on them. And so that's very similar to what happens to these Jews. If they will stand up for Jesus, they're not going to be popular. They're going to lose their credibility among the Jewish academics, among the scholars. Now that Jesus is dead, this would be the perfect time to keep your mouth shut. The other ones who had followed him in life, they had been open about it. But now that he's dying, it seems like there's weakness and there's uncertainty about what's happening. And so they sort of fade away. They leave. They hide themselves. But Joseph here, this is when he chooses to be public about his faith in Jesus. At the point of his death, when he stakes everything, his reputation and everything, on this, as being a disciple of Jesus. And it's a costly thing for him. Remember I said at the beginning that it was ceremonially unclean to touch a dead body, and yet you see him here taking down the body of Jesus the night before the biggest feast in Jerusalem, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're in the middle of this, and it's a Sabbath day. He's not going to be able to go to those places. He can't go to worship. He can't go and be seated in the places of honor because he's touching a dead body. Not only that, he's going to see Pilate about this. And we have from the historians that the Romans did not allow the crucified to be buried as a normal person would. So there's some danger in speaking to Pilate about this. But he's also going into a Gentile area. Remember the Jews? They stayed outside of Pilate's courtyard. They believed it was unclean to go in there. We're into the Gentile's house. So look at this contrast between Joseph and the rest of the Jewish leadership. They wouldn't go into Pilate's house. They were going to keep themselves clean for the Sabbath. They didn't want to defile themselves with that. While they were bringing false accusations against Christ, there was injustice in their hearts and in their actions. And yet they're trying to keep this facade of religion, of purity. They asked for the legs to be broken on the crucified so they would die more quickly and they could be removed from the crosses, because it was a Sabbath day, because the feast day was coming. They didn't want that uncleanness on a religious holiday. Again, with they come here looking for death with murder in their hearts, and yet they're keeping this facade of cleanness, of ceremonial cleanness, that they are pure before God. They are better than others. Joseph here, in contrast, he goes immediately into the Gentiles' court to beg for the body of Jesus. He takes down the body rather than just wanting other people to get rid of the evidence of their killing. Unlike the other Jewish leaders, he goes and himself takes down the body of Jesus. He now is publicly following Christ at the point of his death. We looked at the thief on the cross as an example of great faith. To look at Christ and say, I'm putting my faith in you. Remember me in your kingdom. While he sees him nailed to the cross, dying in the same situation, in the same horrific way as he was, the thief sees him and puts his faith in Christ. Here, Joseph of Arimathea looks to Christ, deceased, spirit is gone. Rather than turning away and saying, well, that I had big hopes for him. Instead, here is where he begins to find courage. He puts his faith in Christ. The Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, says that we ought to look to Joseph of Arimathea and be hopeful. Sometimes it looks as though the church is failing. Like Elijah, who looked around him and saw no other believers. The church was failing. It had been persecuted. He said, I alone am left. God, just let me die. There's no one else. And God says, no, I have my remnant. And here it's a similar situation where you see everyone leaving, everyone sorrowing, everyone downcast, the disciples fleeing, nowhere to be found. And yet you see here a disciple from a place you did not expect. Remember, all that we've seen in these last weeks has been Jewish leaders persecuting Jesus, Jewish leaders seeking his death, Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, in willingly bringing false witnesses, bringing them by midnight. We've seen nothing but evil out of them. And it's from this corner, from this group, that God brings one of his disciples. He is a trophy of Christ's victory. That in his death, he's taking all out, each of his own. He came into the world to take his own, to save his own. Not one of his sheep would be taken away. Every one of his own people would be brought to him, would be brought to salvation. And so Ryle says this: let us learn from the case of Joseph of Arimathea to be charitable and hopeful in our judgments. All is not barren in this world when our eyes perhaps see nothing. There may be some latent sparks of light when all appear dark. That's a good lesson for us right now. Sometimes it seems that the whole church is going woke, following even a different gospel, trying to make Jesus some sort of a social justice warrior, interested not in the repentance and salvation of sinners, but in slightly improving the lives that people have here on earth. Just giving them a little more cash in their pockets or something like that. Making sure that everyone has air conditioning. It sometimes seems overwhelming. We watch our country and see the leaders doing things that just seem utterly destructive, and it's disheartening. But here you see, this is of any place that might be the most discouraging to the church. The death of Jesus is one of those places. Because we look with the advantage of knowing what happens afterwards. We know about the resurrection. We're coming up to Easter. We're starting to think about that and the preparation for Easter celebration, because we know that he is risen. He is risen indeed. But for them, they're looking at it and they're seeing death. Yes, they know that he's raised Lazarus, but he's dead. How is he going to be raised? This is a place of great distress for the disciples. We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he would save Israel. But he's dead. Now what? Was it all for nothing? And yet you see here Joseph being identified with Christ, coming at this point, and you see here just the beginnings of Christ's victory in the cross. Because then comes volume 2. Luke writes about Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out in this same city, in Jerusalem, when thousands began coming to Christ. Thousands began repenting of even their own participation in the death of Christ. So you see here, Jesus in power. Today we've witnessed more evidence before us of the power of Christ. We see him bringing young men to himself, giving them the conviction that he is risen, that he is Lord, that he is Savior. We've admonished these men. I have personally admonished these young men that they continue, even through suffering, that they continue in that good profession. That they be like Joseph, even when to the eye, to the human mind, it seems hopeless, it seems as though all is lost, that they would continue on in faith. Not looking at life through by sight, what they see, what seems to be the reality, but instead by faith, looking with hope to the promises of God. Looking with confidence to their hope of resurrection. To their hope of life. Their hope of forgiveness. You ought to be bold for Christ. Not timorous. Not fearful. Christ's victory is complete. And being completed. He fulfilled all that was necessary, and he continues to bring all things in subjection to himself. He subdues a people. He brings them out of the enemy forces, out of the enemy nations, out of those who were opposed to God. He brings a people for himself, and they come and they worship him as King and Lord. They exalt him willingly. Be bold for Christ. Understand that the world isn't going to love you. They're not going to be impressed about this. Even many in the church who call themselves believers will not be impressed with you if you are following Christ and his word. We're not looking for the approval of men. But brothers and sisters, be bold for Christ. Follow him even when it seems to the eye that all is lost. It's hopeless. Remain faithful. Remain faithful. Then when you have suffered a little while, that you would look ahead to the glories that lie before you. Looking to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has conquered death and the grave. We thank you that he is the powerful Savior who is alive forevermore. We thank you for the example of Joseph, who showed faith and was counted among the disciples, even though it appeared to his eyes, to his mind, that the end had come. And that Jesus was not worthy of hope, worthy of faith. Oh Lord, may we be like Joseph, that even when our eyes tell us, that our minds tell us that it's unlikely that this will end well, that we would look to you by faith, that we would put our confidence not in ourselves or what our eyes see, but in your promises, that we would look ahead with hope, that we would follow in Christ's path that he has made. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.